grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads, and they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon the city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not open till the Sabbath was over, and I stationed some of them, and then the kings... Hold on. I went too far here. I'm really having a problem with my pages today here. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend that night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. "Remember me for this also, O God. Show mercy to me according to your great love." You know, it's funny, I got my pages stuck here a little bit. You know, I didn't even work on the roof yesterday. I didn't even have any tar on my hands. I know some of these guys really had a lot of tar from all that hard work on the roof, and I just want to publicly say thank you so much for all that hard work they did. That was a tremendous need fulfilled, so God bless you brothers for doing that. Well, as you may know, I lived in the Aleutian Islands once. You know where the Aleutians, that chain of islands that go out towards the Bering Sea from Alaska? And while I was there, I had a unique opportunity to experience the seafood processing industry. That's why people went there. There was a large seafood processing plant there. And I got to experience it firsthand. Because I thought, you know, I want to be with the people. I want to see what these people are doing. Because I was a pastor, but my parishioners, they were down there working very long hours at the processing plant. And I wanted to see what it was like. I wanted to get my hands dirty right in there. And so I can't remember all the nitty-gritty details because it was long ago. But you know what? I still have flashbacks of standing at a long conveyor belt and this big chute coming out of the wall and these massive cod, black cod, coming, falling down on top of me practically. Very large fish. Maybe hundreds, thousands maybe, I don't even know. And they were all sliding down the chute. My job was to reach inside one of those fish and grab out the innards and pull and send them down the line. That's what I had to do. It's a very cold, wet, hard job. But I was thankful that I was on the first level because who knows what was going on in the level down below me, okay? The fish were going down that way. I mentioned this memory. Oh, and the other thing I just say about that is as soon as I grabbed one fish and took care of it and threw it down, there was two fish in its place. I could never advance. There was always more fish piling up beside me. And I mention this memory because it's a good illustration of our seemingly uphill battle we Christians face every day. As soon as I was finished cleaning one of the fish, another one would come. And no matter how fast I tried to catch up, it was no use. There was no end in sight. When this happened, I was tempted to just find the nearest exit and run up into the hills and escape the whole situation. The same can be true with our experience as Christians. We try so hard to be good. We try so hard to be holy and Christian and follow God. But we inevitably fail at it. Maybe it's like that exercise program we start, or that diet we think, hey, I'm going to do a diet. And we're really good at the beginning, and we have the courage and the willpower to eliminate the sugar and the fat out of our diet, or we begin a next new exercise program, And we do really well for a while. And then something happens. Something in our schedule causes us to get off kilter. Our momentum is hindered. And next thing you know, we fall off the wagon, if I can use that term. Feelings of disappointment, failure, guilt. This inevitably sets in on us. We begin beating ourselves up and saying, oh, what happened? What's wrong with my character? What went wrong? Why am I so weak? Why couldn't I follow through? Does that ever happen to anybody? Or is that just me? Maybe that's just me. I don't know. Well, today I'm wrapping up the book of Nehemiah. I believe we covered most of the high points of the book, including this idea that Nehemiah was called by God to lead Israel into a very important rebuilding project, a restoration project, which served the Israelites in a couple of different ways. First, in restoring the walls that helped keep the residents safe. And it gave them, it reestablished a Jewish community. It was a very important city in the Middle East. It reestablished the Jewish community there. But second, the rebuilding of the walls helped reinstitute the public worship of the one triune God. Once the walls were rebuilt, the faithful could now redirect their energies and their attention to making the offerings and the sacrifices that God ordained to be done through Moses, his servant. He said, do these things. Give your tithes. Give your sacrifices. Give your offerings. I know there was some men yesterday that gave their tithes and their sacrifice. They were living sacrifices up on top of the Christian Ed building, tarring it. It was a sight to see. But here's the kicker in all this. Despite all that Nehemiah was able to accomplish over his 30-some years and his two terms as governor there of Jerusalem, reform is slow in coming. It's even more difficult to maintain. Reform is slow in coming. It's difficult to maintain. True, the walls were built in a record 52 days, but they had laid in disrepair for many years. And though the repairing of the walls was extremely important, guess what? The walls was the exterior project. The major work of transformation had to be done from the inside out. And this is the point I want to highlight this morning, as I bring Nehemiah to a close, because I believe it is relevant for us today in the church. The church, the body of believers, us, we can engage in a swirl of activity. Activity and exercises that are truly vital to keep up and maintain the church. These activities can even provide opportunities for us to develop close personal friendships with each other as we labor side by side. I saw that yesterday. I witnessed this with a small group of faithful men. They patched and retarred the roof of the education building, at least a portion of it. And hopefully they're able to get all the tar off of their hands, because if they can't, I can't imagine how they're going to be able to turn the pages in their Bible this morning. But these efforts, as necessary as they are, can never substitute for a personal interaction with God. Interactions that must happen for us to have God grow in our heart, and to change our hearts. We need these interactions. This is why it is no coincidence that in the process of doing this rebuilding project that Nehemiah called the people to do, that regularly the people were called together to listen to the public reading of God's word. Ezra and Nehemiah knew that this was where the real change was going to happen in the lives and in the community of the Israelites. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together. They stood where they were, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. My guess that this would have been at least 3 hours, Probably in a Jewish culture, from sun up to sundown would be considered to them a day. So that's probably about 12 hours. They figure a quarter of that would be about 3 hours. So 3 hours, just listen to the Word of God. But the amount of time spent in God's Word and reading it isn't truly the crux of the matter here. What is important is that the people understood that when they were hearing the words of the book of the law, they were hearing directly from God. This being so, they knew that it was their responsibility to respond to God's word. Perhaps James, the brother of Jesus, had Nehemiah in mind when he wrote in his letter, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says." So we see in Nehemiah 9 that the people of God did in fact respond to God. It says they stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers and spent another quarter of the day in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Let us not miss out on this point. When we constantly and honestly interact with God's word, we cannot help but be changed for the better in our lives. You see, God's word is light. God's word is a mirror. God's word is even described in the scriptures as the surgeon's scalpel, all rolled into one. It reveals to us the very nature of God and who He is. And like standing in front of a mirror, we are made aware of our deficiencies and are confronted with our own desperate need for Him as we learn about the moral standards that God has set up for us. Finally, God's word spells out about this radical surgery that we must undergo if we are to be seen as righteous in the eyes of the one who judges the living and the dead. This is the purpose of God's word for us. But are we willing to submit to its authority and its active nature? For as the writer of Hebrew states, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of men. But the question is, are we willing to undergo the treatment prescribed by God in His Word? So one of the big takeaways of Nehemiah has to be that true reformation begins and ends with the Word of God. It begins and ends with the Word of God. The walls can be rebuilt. The gates can be reset, which can very likely lead to a positive and comfortable situation for us. But unless God's word is reestablished in the hearts and minds of the community, all our noble efforts we put forth are temporary at best. Because as the prophet Isaiah writes, the grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of God stands forever. The second important lesson that we learn, reformation takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. We see this not only in the fact that Nehemiah spent a significant portion of his life spearheading the reform, didn't he? But we also get a glimpse into this as in chapter 10 where Nehemiah recounts, or the Israelites recount, the entire national history of Israel. For 32 straight verses, the nation of Israel's history is peeled back like the layers of an onion. From Abram's call to the suffering as slaves in Egypt, to the possession of the promised land, to the eventual exile into Babylon. And the overarching theme of these 32 verses is two points, twofold. One, God's faithful activity through all of it. And point two, Israel's amazing spiritual density and unfaithfulness to the whole thing. Listen to all the phrases of action that are attributed to God. Gave life, made a covenant, kept your promise, saw the suffering, heard the cry, divided the sea, sent miraculous signs, led them with a pillar of fire, came down, spoke to them, gave them bread, brought them water, and the list keeps going. All faithful activities of God. Contrast this to the words the Israelites used to describe the broken moral state and their inability to obey God. Arrogant and stiff-necked, did not obey your commands, refused to listen, failed to remember, committed awful blasphemies, rebelled against you, killed your prophets, did what was evil in your sight, turned their backs on you, sinned against your ordinances, did not pay attention to your commands, did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. What a contrast. And given these facts, do you suppose that Nehemiah ever felt like the Greek god Sisyphus? You ever heard of Sisyphus? The man who was relegated to pushing up the boulder because the other gods, Greek gods, got angry, or this is his punishment. He has to roll a boulder up the hill. And when he gets it to the top, it's going to roll all the way back down, and he starts again the next day. That's what I believe Nehemiah probably felt as he tried to implement these reformations. Nehemiah's struggle to bring order and some semblance of godliness back to the people was his never-ending mission. This is why anytime he made reference to his attempts at reform, he always quick to add this. He says, "Remember me, Lord, for this. Do not blot out all this I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services." He always prayed to God, "God, I've tried to reform, help this reformation take place. Don't let all this stuff that I've done be in vain." But no matter how much Nehemiah accomplished through God, his job was never finished. That's what reminded me of being in the cod line, seeing all those fish come down on me. As much as I tried to get ahead of it, I couldn't. So this brings us to the final chapter of Nehemiah. There's a lot of things that led up to this. A lot of times when the folks got together, the people of faith got together, and they went through the ritualistic reading of God's word, and then they went into the ritualistic mourning and grieving and weeping. And then they had their time of celebration and feasting. And when all the weeping was finished, and when all the wailing became a whisper, and when all the Levites had been commissioned, and all the priests purified, and all the sacrifices and the offerings and the tithes had been offered, and the storerooms had been cleaned out and purified and redesignated for its original purpose, like we all talked about that, when all the cheering and the praising and the singing had finally reached its final crescendo of all this, guess what happened then? Lots of people still didn't get it. They still couldn't grasp the idea that returning to business as usual was no longer an option for them. But a lot of them, that's what they did. They didn't understand that God's call to holiness and obedience is more than a weekend gallivant through the park. That God's command to be holy and righteous is a minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, choice we have to make. The choice of relying on God for every aspect of our lives, whether it's the food we eat, the clothes we wear, the house we live in, the emotional well-being, and most importantly, the proper moral standing we should have before God, which only comes through Jesus Christ. We must daily choose to be pleasing in God's sight, not just when it feels right on Sunday. This is why Nehemiah makes the point in chapter 13. He says In those days, in what days? The days when Nehemiah reforms were well underway. He said, in those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in grain and loading in on donkeys together with wine and grapes and figs and all these other kinds of loads. And they're bringing it all into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. And I rebuked them and I said to them, what is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? And you know, it isn't just about ungodly business practices. It's also about the institution of marriage and the Jewish men's unwillingness to marry women of the Jewish faith. They were more likely to, many of them were more likely to go to the neighboring nations or communities. Because he says, moreover, in those days, again, what days were those? Well, those were the days when Nehemiah was trying to return God and His Word to the front and center stage of the life of the people. Those were the days. And he said, in those days, as I saw men of Judah who had married men from Ashdod, or married women from Ashdod and Ammon and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and the language of one of the other peoples. And they did not know how to speak the language of Judah. So guess what? We had bilingual children. Now in this day and age, being bilingual, that's a sign of, well, that's a sign of wealth and prosperity and, you know, culture. Oh, my child speaks three languages, and that's wonderful. They can. And you might think to yourself, well, that's a bit harsh for Nehemiah to come down on him like that. After all, what's wrong with a child being bilingual? But I ask you to think about it from Nehemiah's point of view for a second. The issue isn't about the number of languages one speaks. It's about the number of gods one serves. In Nehemiah's day, the Hebrew language was the only language associated with the people who served the one living true God, the God of the Hebrews. All other languages and cultures, for that matter, were associated with false gods and false religions. Therefore, if a child was speaking another language, one can only assume that they're also being taught to follow these false gods. But you know, the issue is even deeper than this. Let's say I asked you to estimate what percentage of your life is given over to your marriage, to your career, to raising your children. What number would you put on that? What number? 80%? 90%? Even more when you think about it? All our time, energy, money is invested into our marriage and into raising our children, into our career. Some may ask, is there any time left over after all that? The point is that Nehemiah focused on these three key areas of the Jewish person's life, the marriage, the career, the child rearing, because these areas consume most, if not all, of their lives, and it's the same, it's true for us today. So if you were Nehemiah and you were given the task to help people reorient their lives toward God, would you not also try to influence the area of the people's lives where they spent 90% of their time? In their marriage, in their career, in their child rearing? Nehemiah knew exactly what he was doing. Which leads me to my final point. Reformation. As difficult as it can be, as costly as it can be, as painful as it can be, as personal as it can be. And speaking of painful, did you hear what it said in chapter 13? I didn't even get to that part. Nehemiah was so adamant about this. It's actually, he pulled the hair out of some men. Can you believe that? I can't even imagine. That's painful. Here's the thing. We can never give up. As costly, as painful, as difficult, as personal, we can never give up. We can never give up on our personal battle for the reformation of our hearts. We can never decide to throw in the proverbial towel and say to ourselves, it's just not worth it anymore. If that were the case, think about Apostle Paul, the greatest church planter in the history of the world. He would have given up long before he ever planted his first church. And where would we be today? Who knows? Do you recall his struggle when it came to the issue of his own personal holiness, his own reformation within his own heart? I'll remind you of the words in Romans chapter 7. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work with me. What a wretched man I am, he says. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? The bottom line in all this is that God is in the midst of a great rebuilding project, and you and I find ourselves squarely in the middle of it. Peter talks about it in his first letter when he writes, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Don't give up on God's reformation project because He hasn't given up on you. He hasn't given up on us. Philippians 1:6, being confident in this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, in His coming to earth as a child, living a sinful life, dying on the cross to secure our forgiveness, His gift of the Holy Spirit to purify and to sanctify us, are all the signs and the realities that tell us that we belong to Him. We're very important to Him. And we are part of God's reformation project. God remembers us. We, with our holy lives offered to Him, we remember Him.